Going to be looking at a very brief part of Luke's text here in chapter 20. I want to begin by noting that good teachers love questions from inquisitive students. As a teacher, I appreciate questions greatly, even if I can't even answer them. Questions demonstrate engagement with the course material, and that is what teachers desire. It shows thoughtful reflection, and it makes the class more interesting for everybody else that's sitting there. The teacher is also able to clarify a point that has been made and perhaps is not understood. Questions may also help others that are part of the class. This is what makes preaching difficult. I have a challenge that I have each week to have you walk through my mind in the form of a monologue. There are no questions and there are no answers in this presentation. My stronger suit is teaching more than preaching, and it has been said of me, you preach when you teach, and you teach when you preach, which is probably true. Some questions can be presented as a challenge to the authority, like a gotcha kind of question, combative in nature. And these are not helpful, and teachers don't appreciate them. And Jesus, as the greatest teacher who ever lived, he was asked many questions, and some of those were sincere and some of them weren't. Here's a sampling. Some of the sincere ones. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 10. Who is my neighbor? Also Luke 10. When will the kingdom come? Luke 17. But then there were others that were combative, gotcha kind of questions. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Luke 5. Why do you eat with drinkers and tax collectors? Also Luke 5. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Luke 6. By what authority are you preaching the gospel? Luke 20. And do we have to pay Caesar or not? Also Luke 20. It all culminated in one convoluted and stupid question about whose wife would a woman be in the next life if she had seven husbands in this life alone. We dealt with that last week. Sometimes Jesus asked his own questions like these. Whose inscription really is on the coin? Luke 20. Was the baptism of John from heaven or of men? Also Luke 20. And for people steeped in the Old Testament tradition, now he will ask the question of all time. That is what we're looking at today, the question of all time. Remember the context of where our study has led us today. It is the last week of Jesus' life. The religious leaders have been pulling all stops with regard to trapping Jesus in his own words. Everything has failed. Their questions have now come to an end. Mark chapter 12, verse 34 says, "And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Now Jesus poses his own question in what some have called the divine riddle. A question in the form of a riddle. We pick it up at chapter 20. We read verses 41 to 44. It's a short section that we're looking at this week. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" Now remember the setting. Why did Jesus initiate this dialogue given the fact that it was already obvious that he had been rejected by the religious leaders, and the people also were beginning to reject him as well? It's Mark's gospel that needs to be put in place here as well, because it highlights the setting a little bit more than what we have. The Sadducees had just asked the question about marriage in the afterlife, and this was followed by a scribe who challenged Jesus to name the greatest commandment. Mark chapter 12 reads this way. "One of the scribes came and heard him arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is foremost of all?' Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and that there is one, no one else besides him, and to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." After the scribe commended Jesus, Jesus commended him on his response. Verse 34 of chapter 12 of Mark. When Jesus saw that he'd answered him intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. That exchange sets up the backdrop of what we're looking at today, which was an appeal for the gospel. I'm going to return to that at the end of this sermon. Now, here's the logic of what Jesus is saying and the question he puts before them. He begins with something that everyone knew. Christ would be David's son. Christ means the Christos, is the original language. Messiah, or anointed one. Christ is not his last name. It is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the anointed. Jesus the Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and verse 16 carries this point about the lineage of the Christ coming from David. We pick it up there. It says, "When your days are complete," this is God speaking here with David, "when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, this is reinforced by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 7. We hear this a lot at Christmas time. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, how laborious Luke has been, I want you to note this regarding Jesus' lineage. When we started this study, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27, Jesus' father was identified with the house of David, chapter 1, 27. Again, the angel Gabriel noted to Mary that God would give her child the throne of David, Luke 1, verse 32. After the child was born, it was noted that his family, quote, was of the house and the lineage of David, Luke 2, 4, also 1, 69. And it's reinforced by other authors in Matthew 1, 1, and Paul talked about it extensively in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and also in chapter 9. So Jesus now asks a question. How is the Christ, how is it that he could be David's son and at the same time David's Lord? Some have referred to it as the greatest riddle of all time. Now I'm putting it on the screen for you. You can see Psalm 110 to the left and Luke, the quote here, and Luke 20. You'll note that I've underlined in boldface, this is my emphasis, the word Lord. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now during the first century, there was no rabbinic debate concerning David's prophecy in Psalm 110 being about the Messiah. It's not debated. There was nothing on it. Everybody believed that was about the Messiah. The confusing aspect of Psalm 110 is that both figures are called Lord. The first Lord here Translated in our Bibles, capital L-O-R-D, this is the Hebrew Yahweh. This is God's name. And that's being translated into English here, Lord. This is the same name that was given to Moses. It is the I Am. I Am is used for the divine name of God alone. The second use of the English here, L-O-R-D, is somewhat more ambiguous. It is a different term being used and translated into English as Lord. It's the Hebrew Adonai. This is a general term for all kinds of lords, but here it is a reference to the Messiah. Now, how do we know this? How do we know it really refers to the Messiah? Because the rest of Psalm 110 is about that. In the rest of Psalm 110, he is of the order of Melchizedek. He will shatter the kings. He will judge the nations. He will shatter chief men in their places. Jesus' point here is this. David never referred to anyone as Lord except God, or perhaps his own father, or maybe even Saul, this king that preceded him. Once he became king, he did not refer to anyone as Lord except God. If the Messiah is supposed to be David's son, how does the father refer to his son as Lord? The son should be in the place of honor. The answer is that Jesus is more than a son of David. He was the son of God, of course. He would sit at the right hand of God, the right hand which represents his own rule and authority. Here's how James Boyce put it. He said, if David called his natural physical descendant, the Messiah, his Lord, it can only be because the one to come would somehow be greater than David was. And the only way that could happen is if the Messiah was more than a mere man. He would have to be a divine Messiah, and that is God and God alone. Now think about the timing of this question by Jesus. Jesus had taught like no one else, proving who he is. He had performed supernatural signs like no one else, proving who he is. He had answered all the critics as no one else could, proving who he is. And now he reasons from the scripture who he is. His deity is on display from David's own words. What we have here in Technicolor is the unspeakable mystery of Jesus, the God-man, being together. One person, two natures. Only the doctrine of the Trinity can explain Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord makes clear there is more than one person in the Godhead. Young people, listen up to me. Who would think this up? When you come with doubts and you wonder about, is it really true? Think about the wording of when this was given to David centuries before Jesus is using it at this point. And he looks at it and says, here it is right in front of your eyes. How is it that David said this? I'll tell you what it's about. Now, here are the things we want to glean out of this section of Scripture. And for this part, I've got to back up a little bit here, because in verse 40, which we weren't covering this morning, we ended last week, it says, for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Mark includes that after the other section that I read earlier. That comes about after the scribe said, teacher, you have spoken well. The detractors got this. No one asked him any more questions. I was meditating on that for several weeks. You know, Job got this. In chapter 40, verse 4, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Now listen up. In regards to the deity of Christ and who he is in our life, as you heard testified this morning from Scott's own lips about interpreting what happens around us in light of the sovereignty of God, we need to be more careful about our mouths, about the questioning that goes on here about God. Oh, why did you allow this to happen? Why won't you answer this prayer? Why hasn't this person changed in my life? Why hasn't my husband gotten better? Why hasn't my wife changed? Why are my kids the way they are? Why do I have this problem of health that I'm dealing with? And the why questions go on and on and on. There's a time in which, when we're before the Lord, that our mouths become shut. A time to shut up and remain silent before Him. Again, Job chapter 42, verse 3, verse 6. Speaking of himself, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. How dare we question the loyalty and the loving kindness of God in regards to the circumstances that surround our lives. There is a moment that we are growing, you get to the point you realize it's time to shut your mouth. There's a sense of submission about that. The great expositor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he put it this way. He said, in regards to his commentary in dealing with Romans chapter 3, you are not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. How do you know whether you are a Christian or not, he asks. Is it that you stop talking? The trouble with the non-Christian is that he goes on talking. People need to have their mouths shut, stopped. They are forever talking about God and criticizing God and pontificating about what God should do or shouldn't do and asking, why does God allow this and why does he allow that? You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut and stopped. When you are speechless and you have nothing to say. Job learned this by being ground into dust. And it's time that we learn this in regards to the trials that beset us. It's part of living in a fallen world where God drives us to our knees. And the arrogance. Arrogance. I've had my bouts of this. I mean, there's some things in my life I argued with God for decades over. Arrogance. Silence is a sign of submission. Yeah, but Pastor Don. Yeah, but you don't know. You don't understand my situation. Yeah, but you got to live in my house. Yeah, but shut up. Humble yourself before God. Do you not think He knows that? We bring our prayers to God. We bring our burdens to Him. That's fine. But this badgering and criticizing and the wondering of His wisdom in allowing this to take place. Paul said this in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. I'll tell you what, there's going to be a lot of silence in heaven. For some, the day will be too late, and it will be the day of judgment. Even the unbeliever will give glory to God by his silence. Shut your mouth. One of the study aids that I was looking at and reviewing this included a poem by Richard Crashaw entitled, Neither Durst Any Man From That Day Ask Him Any More Questions, end quote. 'Twas time to hold their peace when they had ne'er another word to say. Yet is there silence unto thee, the full sound of thy victory. To hold their peace is all the ways these wretches have to speak thy praise. Beloved, some of the best worship we can offer God is to remain quiet. No one dared ask him another question. Secondly, within this text, Jesus never lost sight of the central message of the gospel, and neither should we. Again, I ask the question, why did Jesus initiate this dialogue at this moment in time, since by that time it was more than obvious that the nation's leaders had rejected him? Why bother? The answer is found in Mark's account. I share it with you again. Jesus had just obliterated the Sadducees' question about the afterlife. Now comes this discussion with the scribe, Mark 12. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" And I went through that whole story with you. We read all of that. After that scribe commended Jesus, saying that Jesus had spoken well, we have this in chapter 12, verse 34 of the same account. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he's talking about the scribe, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The reason why Jesus enters into this dialogue at this point, it is the quest for one more presentation of the gospel. Jesus sensed this guy may be open. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Let me labor this one more time. How is it that David says, "The Lord said to my Lord"? One more chance, one more opportunity. We are all too often timid about the sharing of the gospel and too easily discouraged. Jesus had nothing but discouragement put before him. They were rejecting him out every single time, always on the offensive, always discouraged. And yet, even at this moment, with everything that's coming up, the horror of horrors at the end of the week is hanging right over there as a big storm cloud coming across the horizon. And here is Jesus, one more opportunity, present the truth. Maybe this will nail this guy. You're not far from the kingdom of God. I ask you, do you have that kind of construct mentally when you're talking with those that are around you? To not let it go. Don't let it pass by. There might be one more opportunity here. There might be one more opportunity to present the truth. Jesus never lost sight of it, and neither should we. Thirdly, note this. The cults and false religions all deny the deity of Christ. But it is the basic message of Jesus. They all deny it. Here's what they say. The Mormons, they teach that Jesus was the older brother of Lucifer and one of millions born in heaven who became human and attained to godhood. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was Michael, the archangel before his birth, lived as a perfect man, and was resurrected as a spirit after the death. Christian Science, Jesus' humanity manifested the Christ idea or the Christ ideal. Islam, Jesus was a human prophet of Allah who taught Islamic truth. Baha'i, he is one of the manifestations of God. The Hindus, he was a great guru. The Buddhists, he was an enlightened teacher. And the Jews never have accepted his messiahship. He's none of those things. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He was and is, and all things have come into being by him and through him, and all things are sustained by him. This psalm of Psalm 110 made quite an impression. This is my fourth point here. On the other apostles. Psalm 110 is quoted or referred to in the New Testament up to 20 times. Peter used it on the day of Pentecost. Paul wrote to Corinth about it. The Hebrews writer refers to it extensively. The question is this: who is Jesus? And that was the riddle. Who is Jesus? How is it that David could say, "The Lord said to my Lord"? And he puts that out. Who is Jesus? Jesus is tying this directly to himself. I've got a question for you. And that's the question that remains to this day. Who is Jesus to you? Is he Lord and is he God? Is he the second person of the Trinity? Is he the one true sovereign who doesn't rule by referendum? He sits above all things. He rules all things. And when he returns, he comes back on a horse ready for judgment. He's all of that. He is the gracious Savior that gave of himself and hung on a cross for our wickedness this very day. Whatever it is that we transgress God's law, whatever it is that we fail to do in accordance with God's law, he hung there for that this very day. Who is Jesus to you? If he is that second person of the Trinity, if he is indeed David's son and will sit at that God's right hand, then we know that we must be submissive and acknowledge him as Lord of our life. He is the boss. He is the commander. He is the controller. He's all of that. Who is Jesus to you? Now listen. It will have a lot to do with how quiet you learn to be. Silence goes a long way in acknowledging the lordship and the dominion of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.